The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible study on KFUO Radio, listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks again for joining us. You know, don't think harshly of me, but I have to admit, I am a fan of Mel Brooks movies. I was kind of raised on them. They were prominent in my youth as a teenager. Well, he does have this really clever and jaundiced eye for looking at human nature. And in a scene from one of his films, which was called History of the World Part 1, Brooks plays the King of France just as the French Revolution is beginning. They're rioting in the streets. There's all kinds of mayhem going on. The King of France is completely oblivious, holed up in his castle, and a servant comes running in and says to the king, "The peasants are revolting." To which the king responds, "Yes, and they smell bad too." You see why I like Mel Brooks movies. Now here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we get something similar to this. Perhaps there's a peasant's revolt that may be brewing, as there are problems, as we said yesterday, not just external to the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, but also internal. And today we get some insight as to what's going on and what kind of challenges Nehemiah faces, not just from the people who are clearly the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, but from his own people, from inside the walled city. Joining us this morning is Pastor Curtis Dieterding from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. How you doing, sir?
I'm doing just great. How about yourself?
I'm doing well. I don't know if you recall that film or not, but that's a pretty funny scene, I think.
I know of the film. I've never actually sat and watched that particular one, but I know that some of Mel Brooks's stuff is rather funny because it does really poke fun at our nature. I know that. Yes.
So how goes everything up in Fergus Falls?
That's going really well. I mean, we've got our, I think we're going to have our last hot day of the summer. I think we're going to get up to 85 today.
Oh, that's hot, is it?
And then we'll have our 70s all week long. So we'll be sitting pretty next week. So
well, and enjoy it. It'll probably be snowing by the end of the month.
That's right. we'll get our first frost here in a couple of weeks.
that's on a day where it's going to be well over 100 in St. Louis. That actually sounds really, really good. Pastor, let's begin with prayer before we get to Nehemiah 5.
Absolutely. Lord, we come before you this day knowing that truly there are people that are probably listening today that are suffering from our economic times here in the United States, some who may have lost jobs, some who are still looking and hoping that they might be able to land some kind of work to bring in income. We know what it means to live through tough economic times, and we know that this day your word will speak to us about a people that went through a greater difficulty than we could ever imagine. We pray that we would be blessed this day in our own situations and give thanks for all that you give to us, even in the face of difficult times. We pray that you would also, by the power of your Holy Spirit, continue to help us to grow in the grace that we have to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose gracious and most holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Well, as I mentioned, there may be sort of a peasant's revolt brewing here, but unlike the Brooks film, where the King of France is completely oblivious to what's going on, Nehemiah takes this quite seriously, doesn't he?
Oh, absolutely. Yes, he does. If they had a Democratic vote, he'd truly, I think, receive a lot of votes, because he does take it seriously. And he does all he can to try and at least help the situation get somewhat better anyway.
So to compare the condition, because Nehemiah, I don't know, is it, as you go through the book, is the story fairly lineal, or are we jumping back in time and then jumping forward in time as he tells the narrative of the rebuilding of the wall?
You know, I'm not 100% on that. I didn't look into the historical timeline on this to find out exactly where this takes place. I just honed in on what was around the context of this particular chapter, so I really couldn't answer that question.
Well, I'm just kind of wondering, because at some points it says that they're finished to the point of just hanging the gates in the gateways again.
Mm-hmm.
But now it seems like there may still be a lot of work to do because, well, if you've got a workers' rebellion at hand here, mm-hmm. It seems that there may have been a lot more still to accomplish, and that really puts the project in jeopardy.
Yeah, and it does kind of make you wonder, why is there such a large meeting all of a sudden? You'd think that this might be some finishing work maybe at this
right.
point. Actually, the wall itself took only 52 days, but evidently because of the need for labor and people and all the things that were needed for this wall, it really took its toll on those in that day. So.
Yeah, except for the nobles of Tekoa, they didn't go. They just sent their servants.
But that's the way it is really in any nation, isn't it?
Yeah.
Even here, we hear that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And we see that situation here. The whole usury thing that's going on here, surely reminds us of how, we can feel so gouged by those who are lending us money and how much they tack on in interest. So, we can relate to a lot of what's going on here.
All right, Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, that's our assigned text for the day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or if you like, KFUO@KFUO.org. If you happen to be listening to us on your smartphone somewhere or streaming us on your laptop, you can email us a question or a comment. We'll get that on the air right away. All right, beginning at verse 1, Pastor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during this famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, as if that wasn't enough. So I continued, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their houses and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. That's our text for today. Well, what jumps out at you first, Pastor?
Oh, well, that this arrangement was made, here at the end, that he has such a voice, Nehemiah, that he has such a position of authority that he just come in there and tell them the way it's going to be. And I'm always intrigued by this promise, this agreement, this summon that he makes here to make sure that you follow up on everything I'm telling you need to do. And if you don't do it, you're going to be left empty. You're going to be without.
Now, what jumped out at me, Pastor, now almost to a man, every pastor who has tackled some of this text in Nehemiah has praised Nehemiah for being a man of God, for being true to the cause to which he was called, mm-hmm. to being forthright, a great organizer, a great administrator. But yet, here we find him charging interest like everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe he's not quite as perfect as we've made him out to be.
Well, he's sitting here, he's not exactly, at least not from the way I'm reading this, he's not exactly, you know, condoning that this is the way things need to be, you know. He was talking about the usury that, that others are charging, you know, that 100% of the money, grain, new wine, and oil, where he's talking about that in verse 11, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say, you know. So he's, you know, he's wanting it. He's not wanting them to take advantage of those who are poor either. So,
but he's not been doing this himself. That's kind of the way I saw it. I thought, well, that was interesting because maybe he was so distracted by the building of the wall. You just kind of get, you know, focused on a project. Maybe you as a pastor have done this where there's a building project or something up there at Trinity, and maybe some of the details of day to day life kind of go by without being noticed.
That's true. That's true, and. Where is that passage that talks about him using that?
Verse 9, it says, "So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I, verse 10, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest."
Right, and that's what I'm talking about. He's he is not charging interest. He's at, you know, that's what usury is whenever you start tacking on a lot of money to you know, to whatever it is that you're loaning out. I mean, he is trying to loan out to try and at least help people stay on their feet during this time when they're building the wall.
Okay. So I kind of misperceived that. Now, that is something about Nehemiah that's interesting. He never seems to, even though he's more forthright and more focused, he never seems to separate himself out. He's always including himself in with the people.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, he knows, you know, in his relationship with the people, in his relationship even with what's right, with what is the will of God, you can see that he truly is doing what is best for the people. I mean, he has their interest, their best interest in mind.
So even if a pastor has a congregation full of stinking sheep, he still includes himself in that crowd?
He better be. He better be, because that's what that word hypocrite describes, as one who preaches one thing and then lives life another. I mean, that's you know, what's being preached is also to be preached and heard and ingested by the speaker, the proclaimer themselves. You know, the pastor is not to put himself above, and Nehemiah could easily do that, put themselves above everyone else, as though the special authority that he's been given as a humble task, really. It's not something that's to be abused and misused, and that's why it's so important for us to continually be in that word, knowing that that word affects us just like it should each and every one of the listeners that come and worship here.
Now, when it gets to the point where it says they've raised this outcry, there's a famine in the land, is it that everyone has been so busy rebuilding the wall, they've neglected doing other things like planting and harvesting? And
exactly, yes. And that's what, you know, whenever you look at those who have studied this deeply, you see that the commentators will mention that there had to have been some neglect elsewhere. You know, there was such an outcry actually to get this wall built, and so it took everyone. And as a result of that, and the fact that they were not actually getting compensated the way they should, I'm not sure that there was compensation. I mean, we don't see that here, but we do know that there is things that are going on now in their home life where they're trying to make ends meet. Even the women are crying out that they don't even have enough food to feed their families, and you know, people are actually selling their brothers as slaves, just so that they have some form of income in order to purchase the grain that they need in order to keep their families alive.
So we have threats, we have plots of assassination, we have potential violence, and now we have a famine. God's not making this easy.
Well, you know, isn't it something that we want to just point our finger at God? It's like, you know what? He didn't put them in the situation that they were in the first place. But the thing is that God truly is letting them know that part of what's going on here is probably some of the suffering and the punishment from past sins, from past ways in which they've treated the Lord, the things that have actually brought this calamity upon them in the first place, now that they're even rebuilding. That wasn't God's fault. That was the people of Israel, doing their own thing, and this was the result. And now God is telling them it's time to rebuild.
So in a way, it's kind of like today in the United States with the economic crisis that we have. It's easy to point our finger at Washington, but we've been spending in a consumer economy like drunken sailors. We've been buying houses that are too expensive, but working out deals that are too easy to pay back, and when the note comes due, now all of a sudden it's somebody else's problem to fix.
Yes.
Now everything old is new again.
Right, and you know, it's interesting because in this past century, there seemed to be more of a willingness, or maybe they were just forced because the economic times were actually that much more dramatic at that time, but people were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to take responsibility at the ground level, right there within the family units. And nowadays, we don't see that. We'd like to go after the politicians. It's all their fault. And I'm right there with you. I think that, you know, we don't take enough time to look at our own personal lives and how we're handling the monies that we have, the blessings that God has given us. What kind of stewards are we? I mean, we're a nation that truly is living on borrowed money. You know, you hear living on borrowed time.
Right.
We're living on borrowed money. And in many cases, a lot of people aren't paying it back, can't pay it back. And who does that come back onto? All the rest of the ones that are trying to make ends meet, that are truly working hard and not trying to spend. You know, it's a shame. I never really had it brought to my attention until my father had to go into a nursing home. I never really thought about it before, but people that didn't and were not able to, for whatever reason, were not able to, save up a nest egg for the end of their life, they are going to receive the same kind of treatment and nursing care as my father, who saved a nest egg, and he has to spend all of that down. He doesn't get any of that. All of that has to be spent. So, there's things that just don't make sense, that don't seem fair, especially during times whenever there's a financial crisis.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, isn't it funny that when you take $20 out of an ATM and you pay a $3 fee, everybody is outraged.
Right.
You know, but they do it because they have to. But then you come along and you preach a stewardship sermon, and everybody goes, "My God, Pastor, we're suffering. We can't give you $4 more. What do you mean?"
Right, right, exactly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. Harold, good morning. You're up first on the Bible study today. We're on with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. Go ahead.
Yes, good morning to both of you. Yes, about charging interest, it seemed like the Christian church at one time sort of frowned on that. And so a lot of the Christians there, they went to the Jews, like the Rothschilds or Rothschilds in Frankfurt. There were certain German noblemen had them buy like an investment coins and so forth, and that was seemed to be a problem, the charging interest. And then also another thing about buying insurance. You know, at one time the Missouri Senate seemed to have a problem with that. You didn't put your full faith and trust in the Lord, and here you shouldn't be buying insurance. And it seemed to me there were papers written on this or discussion in synodical conventions, and I'd like to hear with it. Roland, you know quite a bit about German history and that, so okay, I'll hear what you have to say.
All right, thank you, Harold. We appreciate the call. Pastor, why don't you take that on first?
Oh, you know, I'll take it on first. I mean, I'm agreeing with him as far as what you know, the information that he has. There was a time, yes, that it was looked down upon to ever borrow money that would tack on interest. And in our Senate, that he's absolutely right. And there was a time when that was definitely looked down upon on the basis of passages like the ones that we're reading. And then also with life insurance, you know, there was a thought that you're not really depending upon God, and you're depending upon your own means by which you're going to protect your family if something were to happen to you or to die. What happened as time went on is that with the life insurance anyway, is that our church body began to see that is actually an avenue by which the Lord could actually help us and lead us to provide. To be good stewards of the monies that he gives to us to help provide for families, that our families would not become a burden on someone else and upon the church and upon all the other entities that there would be to help them out. So there was some responsibility that was seen in that. And I believe that's the same thing that we also heard or were being told about the interest. I do not know the history on that. I would even be curious myself, how did that ever come about? Because my wife and I are very skeptical about the use of credit cards just because of that reason, because of all the interest and of course all the different types of loans that you take out. You can't avoid, if you're going to buy a house, you got to get a mortgage unless you've really hit it big time with the lottery or an inheritance, you know.
I would commend, Pastor, to you and to Harold. There is a great book. It's about probably 20-odd years old. Came out in the early 90s. It was called Juggernaut. I can't recall the name of the author. But it's a book that's big enough to buckle the legs of a small donkey if you put it on his back. But it's called Juggernaut because it's the lead-up to World War I and what the causalities were and what Harold was mentioning with the Rothschilds and how there's this indebtedness of governments, what Eisenhower called the military-industrial complex, and how all of what he was referring to kind of leads up to this ultimate cataclysm of World War I. It's a great book called Juggernaut.
I'll have to look that up.
Yeah, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If, like Harold, you'd like to call in with a question or comment, phone lines are open, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, since Harold talked about interest and we've sort of focused on this, you've called it usury. Why does Moses, as part of the Mosaic Law, say don't charge interest? I mean, this is just good business practice today.
Well, the thing is that what it was looked at then, and really in a lot of ways you can look at it that way even today, and that is whenever you charge someone interest that's already suffering because they don't have the funds available, that is just actually putting more hurt and pain and keeping that person really in that economic situation as well, because once they've actually paid you back what you've actually loaned to them, now they're actually paying you more, and they're already struggling trying to make those amounts anyway, that financial commitment to begin with. So
one of the commentaries used the phrase debt slavery.
The debt slavery. I guess I'm not aware of that.
I guess it's a term that applies because you do become a slave to your debt.
Yep. I mean that makes sense. I mean that surely is an appropriate terminology there. That's for sure. Yeah, you do become a slave to that. And how many people are slaves to their debts? You know, in today's world. And you know, I'm really concerned about the people that cannot catch up, that are constantly slipping behind, and it's just getting worse and worse.
Oh, don't worry, the government will save us.
That's right, and it's an attitude we have here in America, and you know, because once you start sliding that direction, you don't have to fully worry about it, because you know that you can always claim bankruptcy. You can always try to make use at least of the things that can help you make ends meet, and there are plenty of programs and opportunities even within the church, you know, that, and so we're so blessed here in America, even if we fall into hard times, it's wonderful to see how there are so many different avenues by which we can go to seek help and actually hopefully get back upon our feet again.
You know, and then we've got about a minute left before the break, Pastor. So when we get to the verse where it talks about we've bought our people back from the Gentiles and now we're essentially enslaving them to ourselves, did that make it that much more offensive? Is that sort of like the parable of the debtors? The one who owes a lot to the king is forgiven, and then the other guy who owes him 20 bucks he wants to put in prison?
Oh, yeah. It's in Matthew chapter 18. That's a story that's just, it's awesome in the sense of that's the way we treat one another. You know, here God has come, and he's forgiven our entire debt. We're talking about debt in terms of, you know, our spiritual relationship with him, in terms of our sinfulness. And yet, we'll turn right around and we'll go after the guy who owes us. We don't show mercy. We don't show grace. We'll give him the full extent of the law. Boy, if we got what we deserve, the full extent of the law for our sins, we too would be thrown in prison, into hell, as Jesus actually closes that story.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Curtis Dieterding from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, our guest. going through the first 13 verses of the fifth chapter of Nehemiah. We'll be right back after these few messages. Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. We have Martin Luther to thank for our Protestant conviction on giving respect to governing authorities. St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And Luther put together a theology about that. He also talked about verse 8 in that chapter. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love each other." This week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In many ways, we live in a strangely changing world. On the one hand, the role of husbands and wives have moved from men and women who are so consumed with their work and careers that they hardly have relationships with their children. And that's now been replaced by couples who wait longer to marry, intent on starting their careers first and then being more attentive to their children later. In the process, it is the roles of husband and father that have taken the hit. I cringe whenever I hear about people trying to edit old books to make their language inclusive. This usually means a messianic mission to remove all the use of the words he and him, referring to God or anyone else. Well, maybe it's time for us males to quietly take back the ground we have lost. Listen to what St. Paul told the Colossians in his New Testament letter about what husbands ought to do. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Add this short verse to a few verses more on the same topic from the letter to the Ephesians. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You know, as long as husbands and fathers love their wives and children to the point where they would sacrifice themselves for their sakes, such husbands and fathers love as Christ first loved them. That's something we really need to pray about. Lord, times change and issues move around through the generations. Help us to hold strongly in the face of these changes to what you teach us in your word, which never changes. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who is also the Savior of the world. Amen.
People who do not want to feel close to each other should avoid singing, because singing forms bonds. That's probably why the Bible loves singing, and why on the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music about the bond of love. Join us. You'll like what you hear.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Curtis Dieterding from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We're going through the first 13 verses of the fifth chapter of Nehemiah. And you know what I was thinking about, Pastor, while we're off on that break? There's been a lot in the press. We've been talking about economics and charging interest and that sort of thing. I guess let me ask you the question that the article I read this morning put in the headline, "Was Jesus a Socialist?"
Are you asking me that question?
Yes. Yes, you are the man in the hot seat. You have no. You've been strapped in, and you may not leave.
So is God a socialist?
Yeah. Now, if you go to Google and you search Google News and you put Jesus and socialist in as the search qualification, you will find about 100 articles where people are putting forward that yes, this is the more appropriate model of economics that God prefers.
Yeah, and it's kind of interesting because socialism on the surface looks very good. It looks very equal, very fair. The problem with it is, however, is that we're sinners, and it's not going to always work that smoothly and that well. And under socialism, all of what God has given us, creatively speaking, and to be able to use our gifts in such ways as to advance ourselves, that desire the fear is that desire is squelched and held down whenever you treat everyone just on an even keel, an even playing field there, I guess is another way to put it. You don't see that in the scripture. You see that God had finally actually, when you think about it, succumbed to the request of the Israelites to have kings. And so there were kings, and his intent was to make them wealthy, to show them, what it is to be a king, and then all the connection, of course, that makes to Jesus, which is interesting because he was not a king in the sense of what we saw in Israel, and we got to see good kings and bad kings, and yet the people were not living at that level, and so it's not like God discourages other types of governments and so forth, but socialism, I guess, in the sense that if we're all treated equal and fairly and so forth, when it comes to finances, that's very interesting because Jesus basically told the rich man, remember, that came to him, what did he say to him? Sell all you have and follow me. It's hard to even, I guess, think of Jesus in terms of where he would stand in relationship to the financial arena, except whenever you look at all of what he taught. He taught with many parables, probably more parables on money and on wealth than any other, and basically talking about the dangers of it in relationship to making it a god over God himself. And I know that's not a direct answer to the question.
No, actually, it is, but let me just... See, what is it about the Bible that we want to twist it like a wax nose to be... it can be a book of economics, or it can be a book of law, or it can be a book of social morals. And at this time, there seem to be people whose focus on politics may be left of center, to say that kindly, who are trying to capture Scripture. Not that they're believers. This particular fellow is an atheist. But he says, look, you Christians who are out there charging each other interest and you're, the Puritan work ethic and you're out there owning businesses, no, you're going against your own faith, is the accusation. And one of the verses they use is Acts 4 from 32 to 35, where it talks about, now the whole group who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned they held in common. Then he goes on to say, now you see, perfect socialist model.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a commune. That's what it appears to be. There was definitely a lot for to be learned about what it means to be in Christ and be a Christian and to live together in the community of believers. And they were very intentional about that in the early church, literally living, in the same group and really focusing in on all that the Holy Spirit was doing in their lives. As time went on, however, we also see that there were people from all walks of life that were joining together in unity, and the worship and the treatment of one another was shared among the people. You even had the Macedonians, who were kind of a poorer people in general. You had the Corinthians, who were very wealthy, in many of them, and there were just different ways in which Paul was continually seeking to ask them to help support one another financially. And the Macedonians gave beyond what they could, even. and the Corinthians are pathetic. And we can all and we can see that they truly had a battle with greed, because, you know, how much were they willing to truly give in order to help the church there in Jerusalem? So it is interesting. We don't see that Jesus says absolutely we shouldn't go for any financial gain at all in this world. Basically, he's saying, how are you using the financial gain and the blessing that God has given you? And are you truly using it to his glory?
Because it seems to me that there's a danger when you drag the early church in Jerusalem into the 21st century and go, look, socialist model. Mm-hmm. It was a completely different world. I mean, they were isolated. Because they were Christians, were they that... Well, I mean, how well liked were they in Jerusalem?
Right.
You know, and did they maybe have, because they chose to live together, maybe a sense of safety? They had no other alternative, because
right.
the temple authorities, the civil authorities, all saw them as troublemakers and problem children, so to speak.
Yeah, there's a lot of truth to that. You know, it was a different time. It was the beginning of the church. It was just starting. There were different leaders that persecuted the church. It was kind of a tennis type thing. You know, one leader would be against the Christians, another one would be for them, and it would go back and forth, and that happened in the early centuries of the church.
And so for the sake of safety, you had no alternative but to come together as a community. You had to.
Mm-hmm.
All right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan, good morning. You're on with Pastor Dietering. Pastor Dietering, take your Bible out, look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 20 and following. That's Jan's question. Go ahead, Jan.
Yeah. Your question earlier, Roland, was Jesus a socialist? First thing is, Christians need to define who Jesus is, not refute who unbelievers think he is. And when he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's, that's a more relevant passage with respect to allocation of resources, I think. Pastor, you mentioned 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to not only, he commends them for beginning the work of gathering this offering,
right.
But he also goes so far as to say, verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So we're so busy looking at other people's have,
mm-hmm.
and not allocating what we have. God honors that faithfulness where, you know, Jesus promises, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Roland, you said earlier that Nehemiah seemed to be in the usury club, and I agree with you, but the important thing I think about that verse 10 is that he repented of it. He acknowledged the fact that it was wrong based on this Deuteronomy 23:20, and he said, let us not going forward do this to our brothers.
Right.
So, Pastor, what do you think? Deuteronomy 23:20.
That what I'm reading here is, you may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. There is definitely a different treatment that God has of the people outside of those who he has chosen for his own. And, he was going to make sure that, that they would be blessed, and if it in this case it's at the expense of their neighbors, who, you know, in many cases they would actually be enemies of Israel and turn to be enemies of Israel, and then Israel was even commanded to go and destroy those who were against God and his will. And so, you know, even if you were a country and you were outside of Israel, it would be very difficult for you to receive the same blessing as the people of Israel, because they were not of God. They were not believing. But yet we see that there are nations that did come to believe in God, and whether or not this kind of treatment would have continued and prevailed, you know, it's only in God's mind, in God's heart, whether or not that would happen. I do want to commend you for all of the different verses that you have cited. I think that your analysis is very good, very well done. And it just goes to show you that when you ask a question, is Jesus a socialist, and then you get into the financial aspect of this whole question, it's not something that's easy to answer. You have to continue to look at where God stands in relationship with us and the blessings or the finances that he gives to us and how we use them. And
well,
that is important.
Yeah. Earlier in that 2 Corinthians 8 passage, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, mm-hmm. so that you by his poverty might become rich."
Mm-hmm.
So if that's a socialist, then yes, he was.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, our constant prayer needs to be, and, you know, claiming that promise where Jesus said, "I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to remind you of everything that I've said." When Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding."
Mm-hmm.
That does not mean shut off your intellect. It means apply that intellect to the Lord, his word, his spirit, and be open and express that. And what is it? Sin boldly and repent more boldly.
Right.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Jen.
Thank you very much. Yeah, that was very insightful. Very, very, very much, very helpful, actually. I do want to mention, too, that, you know, sometimes we don't ask the right questions. You know, why is that question even being asked, and then what's behind it? And, you know, the devil uses all kinds of ways in which to attack the faith, attack what it is that is God's will. And so he loves to accuse us, too. You know, you say this, but what about this? You know, that we get quite a bit to defend the word, to defend what God is, you know, God's word is constantly being attacked, and this is another one of those instances too. Of course, we don't just brush it under the rug. We want to address, you know, whatever the concerns of people are, whether they believe in God or not, to let them know what we believe concerning, you know, these kinds of questions that are being asked.
Amen. Absolutely. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Plenty of time to still get in. James, before we go to you, Pastor, the point that you make is a good one, because you go all the way back to Genesis. Surely God did not say. You go to the temptation of Christ, and there is Satan taking Scripture and twisting it, not graphically, but just enough that it sounds a little bit different than what it should. And now you have fellows like this guy. His name was Dr. Paul. I didn't find his first name here, who takes Scripture, an avowed atheist, but says, "Look, Christians, look at your own Scriptures," and then takes them and sort of takes the Acts verse, or Ananias and Sapphira, they use that one also, and twists it just a little bit so that it seems like it fits this socialist model.
Mm-hmm. Does God fit the definition we have of a dictator? Does God fit
the definition
that we have of one who would be in favor of forming communes? I mean, you know, it's the way in which the question is worded that sets us into a thought where we're going, why are you asking the question? Where is that coming from? What's really behind it? And the devil does the same thing. Even with his encounter with Jesus in the wilderness, after Jesus is baptized and he's sent out into the wilderness, and he's confronted by the devil there, the devil uses Scripture itself to twist it in such a way as to make it look or appear as though something is not kosher, something's not right in what God is saying.
Yeah, and the thing is, there's some competition for that, because last year there was a Bible that came out called the Green Bible, where instead of red letters, wherever it had anything to do with environmentalism,
mm-hmm.
the letters were green.
Oh.
So apparently while he's busy being a socialist, he's also busy being an environmentalist. But that's another program.
I missed that one. I'll have to look for that.
Look for the Green Bible. Check it out. It's interesting.
Wow, I don't get out enough evidently. Sounds like something that was pretty big.
I'm locked in an office all day looking at the internet, looking for stuff for stories for the Studio A program. You won't believe what I find. It will scare you. Stay safe and stay naive. It's the best place to be. Okay, James, you are up next with Curtis Dieterding. Go ahead.
Yes, I thank God for this object lesson from this compassionate aristocrat who was not afraid to confront or point fingers at his peers and not blame the victims and have some sort of righteous indignation about this unjust situation. These people had given public service to the community, yet the community would not offset their mortgages and their payments.
Mm-hmm.
Causing this problem. And Nehemiah, this object lesson of this compassionate aristocrat who was not afraid to confront and point the finger at his own peers, the nobles and those other people, and have righteous indignation about this unjust situation. So I'm asking you, Pastor, I guess my question is, where are those people today? I know there are Warren Buffetts and Jimmy Carters, but what is the application that you can give in this environment where we're talking about shared sacrifice and those who have don't want to share with the ones who don't?
All right. Thank you, James. We appreciate the call.
Yeah, thank you so much. I mean, we were discussing this just a little bit at the top of the hour about, you know, where is the sacrifice? I mean,
right.
We look back at the last century. I'd mentioned that earlier. You know, there were people willing to sacrifice back then instead of making their situation worse, and they didn't have all the credit and everything that we're living on today, and it's just such a different world. It's interesting that he said that, because while he was asking the question, I was thinking to myself, how many times do Republican leaders get all over their Republican candidates for things that they're doing? Or Democrats do the same thing with the people that have put them into office. I mean, who's going to do that? I mean, the fear is that, well, you're going to be voted out or you're going to be ousted because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that they're the problem when it's got to be the politicians. And we do a lot of that. We push all this blame onto the leaders that we have voted in, even if the leaders have been faithful, really, to the task of voting the way that the people want. They're just never doing enough. And so that's an interesting question. I mean, how much do we actually make a sweeping, pronouncement about what's going on and what we can do collectively as a people? And it's interesting that he pointed out Jimmy Carter, because Jimmy Carter, really, when you look back at that time period, too, and there was an economic crisis going on back then. There was that oil crunch back then as well. And you look at someone like him, and most people will say, you know, you have to say that Jimmy Carter made decisions on the basis of what he really believed was best for this country. And he wasn't always swayed by those in his own party or by, you know, the other party either. And sometimes the other party had issues that made some sense too, and he would kind of work together with those to try and make those happen as well. I mean, he wasn't perfect at it. I mean, he was definitely a politician, and he had his sides of things that were definitely political in nature. But that is interesting, you know, to have a leader. You know, do we have a Nehemiah among us that could come up now and be a president of this country at a time when we really need someone to come in here and say, here's what you're going to have to do, and let's get it done.
I mean, we couldn't get a Nehemiah today because this is, I mean, we have this thing called separation of church and state, and
yes.
At this time in Jerusalem, there's a fusion of those two. Nehemiah is both serving what? Is he not serving both as priest and also administrator, civil
right.
authority?
I guess I'm just kind of looking at the administrator part of his work.
The
you
character
know,
of
looking,
the man. Yeah.
Right. The fact that we need someone that strong that can come in and really say, here's what we're going to need to do. We need to buck up, and everybody needs a sacrifice. We need to do this as a nation and regain some pride back into what it is that we have and some thankfulness, really, through that sacrifice.
Bob, good morning. You're up next with Pastor Dieterding. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Bob.
My comment is just one brief comment to this business about Jesus being a socialist.
Okay.
Yes, he was, but he was also sinless. And it is sin that causes the downfall of socialism. Pastor, you pointed, at the very beginning of your comments, you pointed to that. And that is the downfall of communism and socialism and all these isms that exist. When I was in seventh grade, we had a debate. And I took the side of socialism is the right way to go, communism is the right way to go. But nobody pointed to things that were at the root of communism and socialism. I did the same thing in college. People didn't look at the assumptions that you have to make. And those assumptions are all wrong.
Now, did you write a paper on this and turn it into a professor?
I don't remember writing a paper, but
okay.
I definitely debated. In fact, the thing that was interesting was the professor was, he was a socialist. He sort of believed in socialism, and he was proud as a peacock until I got done with the debate. And one of the guys in the class said, "You don't believe that hogwash, do you?" I said, and I looked at the professor. I said, "Well, do you mind if I point out the problems?" And he goes, "Well, yeah, okay, go ahead." And then I pointed out all the problems. I said, "It's all the basis. It's all the foundation of socialism. It's all the foundation of communism that is fallacious.
That's
you
right.
got to look at the at the basis of it. You can't just go on the logic."
That's right.
Bob, thanks for the call.
Yeah, it's very interesting that he mentions this. I remember actually doing a research on this in a paper, and what I was trying to actually say in the paper is that if you could have the most purest form of socialism, you could probably, it would probably be something that could be beneficial to all. But one of the things that I said was a high critique was what I mentioned earlier, wouldn't that suppress people advancing themselves creatively in different areas and different advancements of technology and so forth. And so I remember I got a very poor grade on that paper because it appeared as though I was supporting socialism, but I was actually saying, what if there were the purest form of it? And there was no sin, basically is what I was saying. And I think the professor wanted to just put the kibosh on that. If I'm thinking in that direction, whatsoever, I should get that out of my head.
Master,
and I'm not definitely for socialism because I know that it can't work because of our sinfulness. So.
Let's grab a quick call from Herman before we have to let you go. We got about a minute, Herman. Go ahead.
Yes, I'm just saying, if people in a pietistic and Christian sense want wealth redistributed, the problem with socialism is, has been shown historically, and that's why communism collapsed in the old Soviet Union. It cannot undertake effectively to organize and to produce and sustain the production of wealth that people want redistributed, and as opposed to a general sense of a legal and orderly state of freedom at all levels of society for people to engage in free academic, economic pursuits within the law and things, and use their initiative that way. It seems to sound nice in a sense, but in terms of real practice, that's why Cuba's in the doldrums, and if it wasn't for all the oil money coming into Venezuela, Hugo Chavez would be in the same state too.
All right, Herman, thanks. Pastor, you got 30 seconds.
Wow, well said. Agree with what he was just talking about.
You should have had Herman help you with that paper.
Yeah, I could have used some help because evidently I didn't know what I was doing when it came to actually what it looks like, what socialism actually looks like when it's lived out in this world. And, of course, you have to look at countries like that that actually have lived under this kind of government in order to understand it.
Pastor Curtis, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead. But Jesus, we know truly is the one who has paid our debt. So spiritually speaking, we truly are free from all debt and look forward to the time that we live with him in heaven.
Excellent close. Pastor Curtis Dieterding, thank you. Tough subject today. You did well.
Oh, yeah.
God bless you.
You bet.
Paul Clayton's up next with Ask the Pastor. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.